look at the reason, at least part of the reason, that we so truly desperately need Christ. We don't come to Christ and then we say, oh, we need thee for salvation, and then we live on our own after that. On the contrary, we come to Christ and we say, I desperately need thee for salvation, and then as we grow in Christ, we see just how much we need him, and we need him more and more, and the more we live, the more we realize we need him. And we can sing that song with both a sense of humility and a sense of joy. And this is why the Christian loves Christ. Because we truly do see more and more how much we depend on him. Well, let's read Romans 7, verse 14 through verse 25 again, as we have been looking at this passage. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I hate, I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. When we come to Christ, we're born again, we come to faith in Christ, we believe on him for salvation. We are born again, and the Holy Spirit comes and resides in us. We have a new heart. And the result of that is, fundamentally, we have a new, whatever you want to call it, a new principle within. We have a new heart, which means that we really do delight in God and in the law of God. And we have a new, and I think as a growing Christian, an intense desire to be holy. We want to be holy. That is something that comes with salvation. But, as you know, we are not made perfectly holy when we are saved. We have a new desire, but now the problem is getting to the place where we actually are holy. We want to be holy, but we see increasingly, there are a lot of people who are lost out there, and oftentimes they're under the delusion, and in fact, I think we could say all of them are. We were too, by the way. All of them are under the delusion that they're good, that they are fundamentally good inside, and that they are fundamentally a good person. That's a delusion. When you come to Christ, you realize for the first time, really and truly, you're not good. And not only are you not good, you are absolutely an abomination. You're a fool. You're helpless in your sin. You are unclean and utterly unworthy. You're despicable. Okay? That's what a Christian comes to understand. That's what the Bible says about me. And we come to this new realization of what we are. But we see, and actually as we grow in Christ, we actually see more and more just how unlike Christ and unlike God we are. So we have this, on the one hand, this one principle within that says, yes, I want to be holy, and yet at the same time we realize that we're not holy and that we still have this desire to sin, and we still have this fleshly desire to sin, this conflict that we have that is only in the Christian. It's only in the Christian. And it is the conflict that Paul is describing in Romans 7. Now, let me back up and as we look at this passage from verse 14 to 25, which we just read, let me go back and again just briefly mention how this chapter fits into the book, or at least this area of the book, because as I have pointed out often and will point out, one of the most important aspects of interpreting Scripture is context. Context, context, context. It is the absolutely most important aspect of interpreting the Bible. And one aspect of context, which is very important, is structure. In other words, how the passage is structured. What is the order of thought? What is the train of thought? And that's very important. And as you study the Bible, and particularly the letters of the New Testament, the epistles, this is absolutely central to understanding the letter. It is to understand the context and the structure. And if we don't get that right, we won't understand the book. And so we want to emphasize that in relation to Romans as well. And I think it's important to understand when you look at Romans 7, back all the way to verse 7, which we looked at a few weeks ago, to verse 25, this section from 7 to verse 25 is somewhat parenthetical. And that's, I don't want to say it's a parenthesis, because that almost seems like it's secondary. But it's almost like Paul goes off on a parenthetical thought. And the reason I say that is because I did this a couple times in the past. If you read chapter 7, verse 1 through 6, and then jumped over and started reading Romans 8, 1, it would make total sense. Because 8, 1, it's almost as if he's going back to chapter 7, verse 6, and picking up where he left off there. So that everything in chapter 7, verse 7 to verse 25 is somewhat parenthetical. It's like Paul on a tangent, kind of. Not that it's unnecessary, but that it's kind of tangential. Tangential might be a little weak. It's stronger than that. But at any rate, the point is this, that Paul's main concern here is to answer the question, well, then what about the law? He's basically said in Romans, you know, as he's through this argument, that the Christian is no longer under the law, and we're not. We're not under the condemnation of the law, and we are no longer under all of its stipulations. We're not under the law. And then he emphasizes the fact that to be in the flesh, in Romans 6 and part beginning of 7, to be in the flesh is to be under the law. But we're not under the law anymore. Well, then he basically, in this section, shows what is the relationship between the law and the Christian. And he's emphasizing the fact, first of all, that the law is good, okay? And secondly, that although the law is good, it is not able to sanctify. In other words, it's not the means by which ultimately the Christian is made holy. Okay? The law can only show him that he's not holy. That's all the law can do. When we first come to conviction of sin before we're saved, the law slays us. And Paul gives a personal testimony there from 7 to 13. Where he basically says, the law killed me. Everything's in the past tense. And it's kind of his testimony of how he came to realize that he wasn't righteous and that he was dead and the law killed him and sin became alive. And that's speaking about the time when he was converted, or right before he was converted. Now, in this section, from verse 14 to 25, he's basically showing that the law, even as a believer, even as someone who is a Christian, the law still cannot sanctify. And all of this is pointing us to chapter 8, which is the Holy Spirit. You say, how is a Christian made holy? It's through the Holy Spirit. And this is what I was talking about this morning. Okay, when we talk about things like walking in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, that's the only way you will ever be holy. You won't be holy by observing the law, by trying to keep the moral law. That's not how you're made holy. A very important truth in Christian living. Okay. Now, just to rehearse a little bit what we said last time, there is a great debate over this passage. And I've already explain to you what my understanding is of it. But we want to emphasize this is a very strong debate throughout church history. From verse 14 to verse 25, the question is, who is Paul referring to when he speaks of this experience? This experience of saying, I can't do what I want to do, what I don't want to do, that's what I'm doing, and there's nothing good in me, that is in my flesh, and you know, and all this. Who's he talking about here? Is he talking about himself as an unbeliever before he was regenerate? Is he talking about a Christian that's, well, a Christian, but not really, hasn't really come to understand what it means to walk in the Spirit? You say a kind of a low level of Christianity, an unspiritual Christianity. Or is he talking about the experience of a spiritual believer, a true believer, every believer, really, a mature believer? And we looked at that last week, but I just want to emphasize this is a major debate. It's a very, in fact, the little bit I've read on it, it's very interesting, but it's, some people have argued that this is the most interesting debate in church history, is to look at how this has been worked out. Generally speaking, although this is an overgeneralization, and it's probably not quite as true today as it has been historically, but generally speaking, historically, Calvinists have understood this to be speaking of a believer, which is what I would argue too. Arminians generally have argued that this is pre-conversion, that this is Paul speaking about his life before he was saved. Now, that's not quite true today, because I know quite a few Calvinists who would hold that this is a pre-conversion understanding of Paul. But all that to say that that's the debate. And what we looked at last week was, and we just emphasized this, first of all, we want to emphasize this is the experience of a believer. I'm convinced of that, and the more that I study it, the more I'm convinced of it. This is the testimony of a believer. And we emphasize the fact that Paul is speaking in the first person in the present tense. He's not saying, I was. He's saying, I am, which is distinctly in contrast to the section before when he said, I was, and the other sections, which he never spoke of himself in the first person. He was always speaking in the third person. So he seems to be making a point of the fact that this is his struggle right now as he's writing the letter. I am. I want to do this, but I can't. I don't want to do this, but I do it. So it seems to be his present struggle. We also emphasize the fact that he clearly makes the statement in several places here that he has a genuine desire to obey the law, and he has an affection, if you will, that's the right word, for the law, something that is not true of an unbeliever. And as Charles Hodge put it, the commentator, there's nothing in this passage that a true believer cannot affirm, but there is much in the passage that an unbeliever could not affirm. And I think that that kind of summarizes why I truly understand this as the testimony of Paul as a believer. Okay. Secondly, we pointed out the fact that it's the testimony of a mature believer, or maybe the better word would be every believer. It's not. I don't want to make it sound like only mature believers have this struggle. That wouldn't be right. But the point is that, yes, even mature, and maybe you could say even especially mature believers have this struggle. In other words, it is the struggle of the Christian life. It's not a struggle you grow out of in this life. It's a struggle that we face until we are made like Christ. It's a struggle that all of us have. Okay? So we want to emphasize that this is not, again, someone at some low level of carnal Christianity who hasn't learned what it means to walk in the Spirit yet. And they haven't learned what it means to live in victory, and they're down here trying to live by the law. That's not, I don't think that is at all the picture. Again, largely because it's Paul in the first person. But there are other reasons we looked at last week. But we also finally made the point last week that it's part of the experience of a true believer. In other words, it's not the whole story. And we want to emphasize that. You cannot focus just on Romans 7 to the exclusion of Romans 8, which speaks of life in the Spirit. But on the other hand, you can't speak of Romans 8 to the exclusion of Romans 7. They are meant to go together. They are both very, very important to comprehend, and they are important to comprehend together in their context. In other words, we don't want to go away with the thought that all there is to the Christian life is this grand struggle and this, you know, oh wretched man that I am, and that's the end of the story. The Christian life is, okay, a life of a progress, of true change, of true joy, of true peace. Okay? And so that's Romans 8. But we don't want to lose sight of the Romans 7, because Romans 7 is true as well. So these two go together. So we emphasize it's not the whole of the Christian's experience. And we want to argue that this, or I want to emphasize the fact that this conflict in us is the very thing that points us every day to Christ and to the Holy Spirit. It's the very thing. See, this is the struggle that we have that makes us sing, "I need thee every hour." If we didn't have that struggle, we would not sing that song. Does that make sense? That's why God, I don't know if the right word is set it up this way, or that's why God doesn't just all of a sudden, when we're born again, take away all of our sin and make us perfect. Okay? We are taught day by day how evil we are and how good He is, how much we need Him. We need Him every day. If you didn't have this battle, you would never come to that conclusion. Now, there is a danger of not coming to that conclusion, okay, where just someone just constantly, okay, never learns to rest in the Lord in the midst of this struggle. This is the challenge of Christian living. I mean, it's not simple. At any rate, this conflict within, between the flesh and the Spirit, between this principle in me that wants to sin and still has a desire to lust and to covet and to do my own will and promote myself, with this other part in me that really wants to do what's right and really wants to obey Christ and wants to submit to Christ in all things and really wants to be holy, this struggle within, this conflict within, is what Paul's talking about. And the difficulty, we do have a difficulty in knowing how to describe it. And as I mentioned before, some people have called this the old man versus the new man. Some, and this is somewhat biblical terminology, some have said the old nature versus the new nature. And some people don't like that terminology. And some people will radically, you know, get upset if you talk about the old nature and the new nature, as if you're a Jekyll. I got this mixed up last time. Jekyll and Hyde? Okay. But I want to suggest to you that I think that terminology is legitimate, old nature, new nature. Maybe the reason people don't like that terminology is because historically, when we think of natures in theology, we sometimes speak of Christ having two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, but that's using nature in a different way. We don't have two natures in the sense that Christ has two natures. A nature is just a principle. We have a principle of sin within, and we have a principle of righteousness within, whatever you want to call it. It's a nature. We have that flesh, that old nature, that new nature. So I personally don't have problems with that terminology, old nature, new nature. Or you could call it flesh versus spirit, which of course is Galatians 5:16. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. This is the battle that we have. Whatever you want to call it, we have a principle of sin within, and we have a principle of righteousness within. We are a new man, and yet at the same time we have this sin principle, this indwelling sin within, sin nature, if you will. And all of this to point us to the Holy Spirit. Well, in light of that, let me begin to go through this section verse by verse. And before I do that, I want to consider the structure within this section. Because I found, as I studied it, when I understood this structure, it made it much easier to study and much easier to understand. And this is where, again, I observe that so often the key to understanding a passage, oftentimes I have found this, that the key to, if you will, cracking the nut is structure. The structure often really helps you get at the meaning of a passage. And I think this is true here. And I think as you look at this, you'll see what I mean, hopefully. And the thing that I would emphasize here in regard to the structure of this passage is that you have kind of three sections that are kind of parallel. He kind of goes over the same things three times. It's what MacArthur calls them laments. He calls them three laments that are parallel. And I think that's a good word. You know what a lament is. I mean, he's kind of lamenting. He's rehearsing his struggle. And the lament, if you look at it, I put this on here on the board because I thought you might, if you're interested, you might want to write it down. You might want to write this stuff down and actually read through it this week with this structure in mind. It does help you. And the first lament, if you will, is verse 14 through 17. The second lament is verse 18 through 20, and I would argue the last one is verse 21 to 25. So, as you look at this, there are these three laments where Paul is lamenting the struggle that he has with sin. Now, each lament, then, you could divide into three parts, okay? And that's this over here, okay? So, there is, in the first part, a declaration regarding himself. Paul says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That's a declaration about his condition. That's verse 14 in the first lament. Then he gives, for lack of a better word maybe, an evidence of this declaration. He says, for what I want to do, I can't do. What I don't want to do, that's what I do. That's an evidence of what he's saying. He says, I make this declaration, and this is the evidence, that I can't do what I want to do, and the things I want to do, I can't do. Okay? And then he speaks in verse 16 and 17 regarding the source of this problem. It's kind of a conclusion, if you will. He says, but if I do the very thing, verse 16, I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. What's the source of this problem? This sin that dwells in me. Now he basically goes through and does the same thing again in verses 18 to 20. And so in verse 18, it's just the first half of the verse, he gives this declaration, which is parallel to what he said in verse 14. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. And then, again, he goes down through, and I won't work through the whole thing here, but you can see the point here that he's basically working through. Now, why that is very helpful in interpreting, at least in part, is this. If you look at verse 14, and we're going to look at this in a minute, he says, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. What does he mean by that? Well, part of what he means by that we can determine by the couple verses that follow where he gives the evidence. But we can also determine that by looking at the parallel statements in verse 18a and verse 21. So what I mean is this. So he says, I am of the flesh, sold into bondage under sin. Well, what does that mean? Well, what he's saying is that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. Well, what he's saying is that I have this principle, verse 21, that evil is present in me even though I want to do good. All of those things are parallel concepts. And it helps us to interpret the passage. Now, if I've confused you, don't worry about it because we're going to go through this in more detail. But I would encourage you, if you have an opportunity, or take the opportunity, to read through with that structure in mind and consider it, because it does, I think, bring some clarity to the meaning of the passage. Does anybody have any questions? Well, with that in mind, let's just take the rest of the time today, or this evening, to go through the first lament, which is verse 14 through 17. And again, observing that in verse 14 he makes a declaration about himself. And then in verse 15 he gives evidence of that declaration. And then in verses 16 through 17 he gives the source. He kind of comes to a conclusion regarding the source of his problem. So first of all, let us consider verse 14, the declaration. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." The declaration that this, you know, in this regard is a contrast. He makes a contrast between the law and himself. And he makes this statement that the law is spiritual. Now, we would observe that this is, he's kind of linking here to the verse before. And if you read verse 13, he says, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me?" Speaking of the law. "May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." And so what he's just shown in this section before is that the law is good. He answered that question in verses 7 through 13. The law is good. Now, he kind of concludes this and he says, so we know that the law is spiritual. Now, when he says spiritual referring to the Holy Spirit. Okay, and when we say, so we could say it this way, the law is of the Holy Spirit, which could be, and maybe does to a certain degree, refer to the inspiration of the law, that it was actually inspired by the law. We know that all of Scripture was inspired by God, is breathed out by God, is the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Inspiration as the work of the Holy Spirit. And although I think that's in the background, I don't think that's the main point. I don't think the main point is the origin of the law, although that maybe is in the background there. But the reason I say I don't think it's the main thing that Paul's pointing at is because it's contrasted to Paul, who is of the flesh. So I don't think Paul is talking about his origin when he says, "I am of the flesh." He's talking about his very character, his essence. And so when he says the law is spiritual, what I think he's mainly saying is it's divine in its character. That is, that it really is, going back, if you will, to verse 11, or verse 12, he makes this claim about the law in verse 12. "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." And so when he says that the law is spiritual, I think that's fundamentally what he's saying. The law is holy. It is righteous. It is good. It is divine. It is the work of God. It is a reflection of God's goodness and holiness and purity. It is spiritual. And he is here contrasting it to himself. So now the other half of this contrast, he says, the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. Now, this is hard. I mean, this is, of all the verses in the passage, this is the hardest from the standpoint of understanding this as speaking of a believer. And by far, this is the main point that if you read commentators or you read those who hold to the idea that this is not a Christian. Okay? This is where they camp out. This is the emphasis. Now what Paul says here, there is no way it could be said of a Christian. He says, "I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin." And that's especially true in light of what Paul has just said regarding the fact that we are no longer servants of sin. He makes it so plain in chapter 6, verse 18. We are not servants of sin. He says this several times. We are not servants of sin. So, this becomes a little bit difficult But let me just make some observations. First of all, if I could put it this way, if this verse were just standing alone, again, without a context, we would probably understand it to be not an unbeliever. But within the context of this whole section and what follows, it becomes plain that he's speaking of a believer, or himself as a believer. But having said that, let me just observe a couple things. First of all, he does not say, "I am in the flesh." And Scott pointed this out last week. Scott's been going through this with the young people on Wednesday nights, right, in Romans? And it's true. He does not say, "I am in the flesh." And if you look at chapter 7, verse 5, Paul uses this terminology about our life before we were saved. He says in verse 5 of chapter 7, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." And then he speaks in verse 6, "But now we have been released from the law." Okay, so, but notice here he uses the preposition "in." He says we were in the flesh. That's not what Paul says in chapter 7, verse 14. If you turn over to chapter 8, verse 8, he says, "And those who are," what? "In the flesh cannot please God." That's an unbeliever. An unbeliever cannot please God because, why? Because he's in the flesh. Same situation of, again, of chapter 7, verse 5, when we were in the flesh. And then he says in verse 9, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." That's speaking of a Christian. "If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So in other words, if you're a Christian, you are not in the flesh. But Paul doesn't say in chapter 7, verse 14, "I am in the flesh." He says, "I am of flesh." And you might say that's grasping at straws or making unnecessarily fine distinctions, but I don't think it is. I do believe Paul purposely avoided the phrase "in the flesh." And what he's, I believe, basically saying is that he still fundamentally has a principle within that is opposed to the law. However you want to describe it, however you want to define it, there is something in me that is not good. He's contrasting it again to the good nature, the spiritual nature of the law. The law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. In other words, the law is holy, good, righteous, and I'm not. I am not holy, I'm not good, and I'm not righteous. Does a Christian say that? Absolutely. Every true Christian feels that in their heart. They know they're not good. We know we sin. We know we sin in thought. We know we struggle with the flesh, and that's what Paul is speaking of when he says, "I am of flesh." And we emphasize again that what he means when he says, "I am of flesh," is laid out for us in the rest of the passage. He is not saying that he is in the flesh, that he has no ability to please God, or that he hates God, or that he hates God's law. He's saying that I still have a principle within me that is bent toward sinning. I am of flesh. There is something in me that is opposed to the law, to what's good in the law. And we know that, don't we? We know that by the law. We know that we don't measure up to what the law demands. Then he further defines what he means by "of the flesh" when he says, and this is even harder in some respects to explain, when he says, "I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin." Again, a very difficult phrase to explain in light of chapter 6, verse 18, where Paul says of the Christian, "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Well, then why is Paul here speaking about the fact of us being still sold into bondage to sin? And this is admittedly, again, I would argue, difficult. This is, again, this verse is the strongest argument for suggesting this is an unbeliever. But again, within the context, I think it becomes plain that he is talking about the fact that even though we are born again, even though we are a new creature, and we have the Holy Spirit within, and we really want to do what's right, and we want to be holy, still there is that within us that tends towards obeying sin. That wants to sin, that is in bondage to sin. That part of us, whatever you want to call it, a nature, the old man, the sin, Paul calls it the sin that dwells in me. It's still there. Okay? And that's what he's talking about. He is not talking about someone who is in bondage in the sense that a believer or an unbeliever is in bondage. An unbeliever does not, or let me put it this way, an unbeliever, as you know, again, as Paul says here, which we just read in chapter 8, an unbeliever can't please God. He can't do what is right. Period. And Paul's struggle here is not an "I can never do what is right." His struggle is, I can't attain to the perfection of the law. I still have this principle in me, a tendency to sin. And so, again, and we'll look at this more, Lord willing, next week, but again, let me look at the parallel phrases in the other two laments. Okay, so what does it mean when he says, okay, "I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin"? Well, what he means is, verse 18, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." Okay? In other words, I still have this flesh that in which there's nothing good. Okay? Do you feel that? I do. I know if I were left to myself, who knows where I'd be? I mean, do you feel that? If it were up to me, if my salvation and sanctification were up to my ability or my will or my strength, who knows where I'd be? Okay, and a Christian feels that. Okay, feels the weight of that. There's nothing good in me. And maybe, I'll say more about this in the future, but you know that verse in Jeremiah 17:9, where it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Does that still describe the Christian? I think it does. It describes this part of him. There are some that are saying today that, you know, well, you can't apply that to a Christian because we have a new heart. Well, there's an aspect of truth to that, but there's also, that could be very deceiving. Is a Christian still able to self-deceive, be self-deceived? Is there still that something in me that tends to deceive myself and to be deceived by Satan and by sin? Absolutely. I feel it. I know it. Okay? And this is what he's speaking of. There is still that within me that is not good. And then verse 21, he says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." Even when I want to do good, there is still this evil always there, always present. Kind of like, you know, what God said to Cain about sin at the door. And it wants to rule you. It has its desire, right? And the point is, I mean, sin is always right at the door, always waiting to deceive you, destroy you, overtake you. And it's true. That's our situation as Christians. We feel this. which again points us to our need of Christ. Now, before I move on to verse 15, does anybody have questions about that? About what I said, or about what these verses say? Dave. Well, Hebrews 4:12 speaks of the Word of God searching the heart. It's quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And then the next verse speaks about everyone is naked before, how does it say? I can't quote it, but everything is exposed to him. I do think... I don't know off the top of my head. I can't think of a verse that... Well, yeah, that goes back to the discussion of, which is a difficult one, the distinction between... What is the distinction between the believer in the Old Testament and the believer in the New Testament? I would argue that Jeremiah and Old Testament believers had a new heart. They were regenerate. And at a certain level, they did have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Holy Spirit in the sense that we do, which is true, which was evident in the passage I read this morning in John 14. He is with you and will be in you. But, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, and he didn't know what he's talking about, Jesus said, are you the master of Israel and you don't understand this? I think Jesus was pointing out the fact that this is a fundamental principle in the Old Testament. You must be born again. And I think they were regenerate and they had a new heart, but they didn't have the filling of the Holy Spirit in the sense that we do. Yeah, I don't know. I'm not sure. Any other thoughts or questions? Then let's speak just briefly about the evidence in verse 15. He goes on then and basically explains or gives proof or evidence of this statement, this declaration that I am of flesh, or as the King James says, I am carnal, sold under sin. Okay, so he gives evidence or proof or maybe further explanation of what he means by this. He says, for what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Now again, I would agree with Charles Hodge. This is something that every true believer experiences. We have this tension, this frustration, this I want to do it, but I can't. The things I don't want to do, I do. Okay, this is something that every true believer does feel. And there's several things we would point out here. First of all, he begins by saying here in verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. The word there, when he says, what I am doing, I do not understand. Now, I agree with the translation here, but the word in the Greek is for understand there, is gnosko, which is not usually translated understand. It's usually translated know, like to know something or know someone. Know is the way gnosko is usually translated. There is a kind of a debate of what Paul means when he says, for what I am doing, I do not know. And some have suggested that what Paul is saying is that he doesn't approve of what he's doing. In the idea of knowing as approving, and there are some Old Testament references where know has the idea of approving, where it says the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Okay. He's not simply saying he knows about it. He's saying what? He approves it. He knows the way of the righteous. Okay. So when it says he doesn't know the way of the unrighteous, that doesn't mean he's not aware of it. He's saying I know the way of the righteous, that he's approving of it. And some people would argue that's what Paul is saying here. What I do not know in the sense of approve. But to me, that seems to be kind of stretching it. I don't think that's the word. Personally, I don't think that's the word Paul would use if that's what he was trying to get across. I think he's saying, what I do, I don't understand. And the argument against that, and the one reason that some have denied that interpretation, is saying, well, Paul here is describing it. Of course he understands it. He explains it. But I don't think it's that. I think that's being a little too precise. To me, I think it's obvious. I mean, if you're a Christian and you have this struggle, do you not say in your mind, what I do, I don't understand, I don't get it, I don't know why I have this problem? I think that that's a statement of the paradox that's in the Christian. I don't know why I do what I do. Do you ever feel that way? You say, I got angry, I don't know, I didn't understand it. I don't want to get angry, but I did get angry. You say, what I do, I don't understand. I think that's exactly, I think the translation here, I think, is accurate. I think that's how I would understand it. Even though that's not the typical word for, the typical way that word would be translated, I do think that that's what Paul is getting across. He's saying, I can't figure it out. I don't know why this is true, but, he says, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. So in other words, he has this certain inability to do what he wants to do, and he has an inability to, on the other hand, refrain from doing what he doesn't want to do. And, of course, there are many things like this in life for the Christian. And, we have lots of times and we don't know why we struggle with the flesh. We don't. You know, we struggle with maybe wanting something, or, you know, we maybe struggle with fear or anxiety, or we struggle with something, some desire in our heart, and we don't know why, but it's there. And sometimes we do things and say things, and we say, why did I do that? Why did I say that? I didn't want to do that. But this is the battle that we have with the flesh. He is not saying, as I think some, again, those who would argue that this is speaking of an unbeliever, okay, they would point out here that Paul is in a state of complete defeat, that he can never do what he wants to do and he can never not do what he doesn't want to do, and that can only describe an unbeliever. Well, I don't think that Paul is speaking here in absolutes. He's not saying, I never do what's right and I only do what's evil, and he's not saying, I never have victory over sin, and he's not saying that he's living in habitual sin. But what he is saying is when he compares himself to the law of God, he realizes how completely far he falls short, and how unlike Christ he is, and how much he wants to do what's right, but he falls short. Paul, did you have a question? Well, that's an aspect of it, without question. But I would suggest to you that the reason Satan is oftentimes so successful is because of our sin nature. In other words, you know when Jesus said, Satan has nothing in me? Or is it said in the third person in the book of John, Satan had nothing in him? I think Jesus said, Satan has nothing in me. In other words, Satan had no ground with Christ. Christ didn't have a sin nature. Okay? We can't say that. Okay? We have something that if we allow Satan a foothold, he will take it. There is something in us that resonates with Satan. It's called the flesh. Yes. That's part of it, yeah. But I want to emphasize that again. This is why I so emphasize, like this morning I talked about submission. I talk about that all the time because you realize that's the only way you can overcome Satan. The only way you can overcome Satan is submission to God. The minute you leave submission to God, you are an open target for Satan. Because He does have something in us if we allow Him the foothold. And the only way He cannot get a foothold is if we are submitted to God's will for our life in everything. That's submission is central. But yeah, Satan definitely, you know, has a part to play in regard to sin. But on the other hand, we can't blame Satan when we sin. And we can't blame Satan for the desires that we have. Okay, that's very important. I mean, it's us. Paul here, notice, Paul doesn't blame Satan. Paul says, I. Okay? If that makes sense. Any other questions? Let me just wrap this up quickly. But I do want to point out, though, that reiterate what I said. This is not a statement of defeat on the part of Paul. Paul is not living in a state of rampant, uncontrolled sin. Okay, that's not what he's saying at all. What he's describing is the internal struggle that every Christian has with what he knows he should do but doesn't. What he doesn't do, but you know what I'm saying. Okay, he has this. The Christian has this struggle, and it's a very real struggle. And then, finally, then in verses 16 and 17, he gives the source. This is kind of his conclusion. He says, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, which is his situation, he says, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Let me just say a couple words about what he says here. First of all, he is pointing out the fact that he agrees with the law, that it is good. In other words, this conflict that he has within his heart between what he wants to do and what he actually does do is actually a statement not only of the fact that the law is good, but that he is a new person. That I do agree with the law, that it is good. That I delight, he says in a little bit here, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. It's actually, this struggle is actually a proof of that the fact that he has a new heart. But he says, there is another principle within, and that is this inward sin. And he actually says, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now he is not denying personal responsibility for sin. Okay, that is not what Paul is saying. We can't say, when we sin, we can't just say, well, it wasn't me. It was that sin nature in me. I mean, that's not the point. Paul is not denying personal responsibility for sin. Okay, what he is saying is, I think, again, there are two principles within me. There is the principle, that inner man, that renewed man that delights in the law and that affirms that the law is good. And then there is this other principle in me, the sin nature that wants to do what's evil. And that is the reason that I have this struggle. That's the reason that I have this battle with the flesh. The indwelling sin is the culprit. And he actually treats indwelling sin here as almost like a third party. But he's not denying personal responsibility. Now this first lament, again, as you go through this, again, it just kind of helps us as we work through this to understand the battle that we face as believers when we deal with day-to-day life. And this whole section helps us to comprehend what is going on in our lives. Listen, don't be surprised if you struggle with sin, if you deal with sin, because that's the normal Christian life. We struggle with sin. Now, again, it doesn't stop there. We want to move on to chapter 8. But it is a very real struggle. And Lord willing, we will look at the rest of this passage from verse 21 to verse 18 down to verse 25 next time, or next Sunday night. So any other closing thoughts or questions or comments before we have our closing hymn? All right, if not, let's stand and sing our closing hymn and then close in a word of prayer.